Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all again. Good to be back home with you all. I was down in Kentucky this weekend, and I am especially thankful for cars. Cars are very nice. I can't imagine what it must have been like to go home for Thanksgiving 200 years ago, because that 10-hour trip is awful, and it would have been much worse without a car. And so it's really, really good to have those. But it's good to be back home. I always enjoy being with you all. We do have some guests with us this morning as well. We're thankful that you all are with us. Some people that have been visitors with us before, welcome back with us, and some that I don't recognize. So we're glad that you all are here as well. In this time of our worship, we just open up the Bible, and we see what God has to say for us, and we study together, because that's really what this life is all about. It's about what God has said and what God has done. And so that's why we here at this church look to God's word. And so this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, going really all the way back to the beginning, to the second story that's recorded in mankind's history. And I want to spend some time talking about that story, because I think there are some really important things that happen in Genesis chapter 3 that really, they haven't changed. 2,000 years past Christ and thousands of years before Christ when this happened, things have really stayed the same. And that's kind of a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around, because we live in a world that changes. It's constantly changing. We change. 10 years ago, I wasn't anything like I am now. I didn't look like I do now. I didn't sound like I do now. I didn't act like I do now. And you all have changed throughout the years as well. But there are things in the world that don't change. And the Bible is really clear about that. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus does not change. In James chapter 1, the Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says that there is nothing new under the sun. There are some things in the world that don't change. And I think that there are three things that we can look at here in Genesis chapter 3, the three things that we're going to talk about that haven't changed. They're the same in Genesis 3, and they're the same today. And those three things, the three parties that we're going to be looking at, are the three characters in this story: Satan, mankind, and God. And we're going to look at all three of those and see how, throughout all of time, they've pretty much stayed the same. So let's back up just a little bit and get a little context for this story that we're going to be looking at. In Genesis chapter 1, you remember in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's really kind of a simple statement, but what that really means is God spoke and everything came into existence. Everything happened. God made all of creation, all things that are animate, all things that are inanimate. And through chapter 1, we have the account of the creation story, of the 6 days of creation, where God goes through and he makes the heavens and the earth, and he makes all of the planets, and he makes the plants and the animals, and at the end of it all, he makes man. And he makes man in his own image. And so in chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And God blessed them and said, 'Go, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the heavens of every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And so it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day." And then in chapter 2, God rests. After his creative efforts, he rests on the seventh day. And we have a more detailed account in chapter 2 of God making man and giving man the breath of life and creating woman out of the rib of man. And then he takes those two beings, the first two human beings, and he puts them in the perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden. And he gives them everything that they could ever want, everything that they could ever need, and he blesses them richly. And then we get to chapter 3, and we have the deception of Satan and the fall of man. A lot of Bibles, the subtitle of chapter 3 is "The Fall." And when you think about that, when you think about the deception of Satan, considering all of the background that we have and the perfection that the world is at this point, why would Satan do something like that? Why would Satan want to deceive man, and why would there be a fall? And it's because from the beginning of time, Satan has been the enemy of God and the enemy of God's children. And we see that here in chapter 3. And so two things that I want to point out about Satan that are the same today that happened in chapter 3 of Genesis. The first thing is Satan tries to get man to question the word of God. So let's read chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You see what Satan does there? He takes the clear command of God. The woman knew what God's command was. It was very clear. There was no questioning of it. She said, yeah, God has said that we can eat of all of the fruit in the garden, but we can't eat of the fruit of the one tree in the midst of it, in the middle. She knew the command of God. And it's interesting that Satan took that one statement and he warped it into something that it really wasn't. And Satan does that all the time now today. He gets us to question what God actually says. And he says, you don't need to listen to God. You don't need to trust God. You don't need to depend on God. And you certainly don't need to obey God. Because the things that God has said, he doesn't really mean. Satan does that today. And he did that back in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And he tries to question the integrity of God's word. And the second thing that he does is he tries to get man to question God's love for him. Continue on in verse 6, or verse 5. Satan, continuing to speak, says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Really what he's saying there is God has given you all these blessings. He's given you the things in this garden, but he doesn't want you to have the best things. He doesn't love you enough to give you the good things, that the really good stuff that makes you like God. He wants to keep that away from you. He tries to shift the focus from all of the great things that we have, all of the wonderful things that we have, to the things that God says are off limits. And he starts to develop this view of God that's a dictator tyrant God, where he looks down on earth and he sees man is about to enjoy himself. He's about to have fun, and I need to stop that. And we know that that's just not true about God. God is not like that. In James chapter 1, keep your finger in Genesis 3. We'll be back here in just a second. But in James chapter 1, in verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. When Jesus came to the earth, he said, "I have come to give life, and to give life abundantly," not just physical life, but eternal life, the best thing that we could ever have. God loves giving good things to his creation, and Satan tries to get us to think God doesn't want to give us the good stuff. And he did that at the beginning. This is a really interesting psalm. In Psalm 84, I want to pay close attention to the psalm. This is one of my favorite psalms, but one verse in particular. In Psalm 84, in verse 11, the psalmist writes, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing does God uphold from those who walk uprightly. That's the God that we really serve. But Satan tries to get us to see the other side of it. He tries to get us to see that we're surrounded by all these good and perfect things, but we're not allowed to have them. And rather than seeing God as a shield, he gets us to see God as a prison, as a fence. But that's just not true. That's just not who God really is. And we'll talk about more about that here in just a second. Hey, well, first, actually, why does God have things that are off limits for us? Well, why does God say that there are things that you can't have, things that we may want to have? Well, I think it's because the Bible is pretty clear on who God really is. God knows in Isaiah chapter 46, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows where we're going to end up. And so he protects us from that end. He stops us from doing things. And so he sets up guardrails. They're not barriers. They're guardrails for us to not go into destruction. And we sometimes don't know that. We sometimes don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what's best for us. There's a sad kind of story that's told in Proverbs chapter 7. a story of a man who ends up caught in an adulterous relationship. And the writer says that this man sees all of these good things, sees this woman that is enticing him, and he sees it as a really good thing and that there's going to be a good end to this relationship. And he ends up going into this woman who he has no right in going into. And look at the language in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "With much seductive speech she persuades him, and her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his life." That's how Satan works. He dangles the meat in front of us, and it looks really good. But a lot of times we just don't know that it will cost us our life. But God does. God knows that. Satan, the father of lies, the enemy of God, and the enemy of God's children, has been working the exact same way since the beginning of time. He gets us to see things in a way that they're not really, that aren't really how God has put them into existence. We need to follow God and not Satan. Satan really hasn't changed from the beginning of time. But man really also hasn't changed from the beginning of time. Back in Genesis chapter 3, let's keep reading in this story. In Genesis chapter 3, after Satan comes to the woman, in verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The first thing that really hasn't changed about mankind is they go and hide. That's their first reaction. They realize that they've messed up, that they realize that God has said something. He has given us a command, and he meant what he said, and there are repercussions for that. There are punishments for that, and so what we need to do is go and hide from God. You know, I think that all of us really kind of have a hide reflex. It's our first reflex. We love to hide from things, especially things that we're afraid of. If you're afraid of commitment, you hide from relationships. You're afraid of confrontation, you hide from a person that's wronged you. If you're afraid of what the doctor might say, you don't go to the doctor. That way you don't have to hear him. If you're afraid of being accountable to God, we do what Adam and Eve did. Try to hide from God. And it's impossible to play hide and seek with an all-knowing and all-powerful God. But we still try to do that. And so how do we try to hide from God? Well, I think kind of the most basic way sometimes that mankind tries to hide from God is we just say, well, God doesn't exist. There is no God. And that's a hard sell for me. When I look around in the world and I see the perfection of this world and how everything works together so wonderfully, and like the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare your wonders. I can't look at this earth and I can't look at our amazing human bodies that have been created and see how they're all working together and think, there is no God. I can't think that. I can't hide from God in that way. And I don't know how anyone who is logically thinking can think that. And so how else can we hide from God? I think sometimes we try to hide among other people. We think maybe God doesn't think I'm as bad as those other people are. And so we hide ourselves in that way from other people, and we convince ourselves that we're just not as bad as everyone else. But that doesn't really add up either. Because eventually, we need to go and look ourselves in the mirror. And you can try to hide from God all day long. That won't work. But you also can't hide from yourself. It's impossible to hide from the things that you have done at the end of the day. Let me ask you this. Do you all have maybe a box at home or a trunk or maybe even a room just full of stuff? Stuff that you don't really use, but you don't want to get rid of either, just junk, just stuff at your home. And you hide it away, maybe in the attic or maybe in the basement or a room, and you keep it kind of out of sight, out of mind. And as long as it's out of sight and out of mind, you don't have to deal with it. You know it's there, but that's okay. I think a lot of times we have one of those boxes, one of those rooms for our souls. We have the junk box for our soul. And we put all of the things that we've done in our lives, all of the evil things that we've done in our lives, and we try to hide them away in a box, in a room, and we keep them out of sight, but a lot of times not out of mind. And it just becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and more cumbersome and starts getting in the way, and ultimately it just becomes destructive. And we try to hide that from God and from other people. That didn't work for Adam and Eve. And it doesn't work for us, trying to hide those things. I wonder how different the story of Adam and Eve would have been if they would have just immediately come and fessed up. I wonder how different it would have been, if it would have been different. Because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, in Proverbs 28, in verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I wonder how different their story would have been if they would have just confessed their sin outright, not gone and tried to hide, but just confessed it. Lord, we messed up, and we're sorry. Please forgive us. Because the Bible says that the one who does that will obtain mercy. And we need to realize that ourselves. Rather than having our hide reflex and just going and trying to hide everything away from God and from people, confess our sins, confess the things that we're struggling with, confess the things that we're falling short in, and let God open up our box, as it were, and deal with our sins the way that God has said he's going to deal with our sins. To wash them away, to throw them as far as the east is from the west, to throw them to the bottom of the sea, and to get rid of them and give us mercy, rather than going to hide. And the second thing that man does in chapter 3, that really man still does today, is he points the finger. Tries to blame someone else. In Genesis chapter 3, picking up there in verse 9, but the Lord God called man to himself, and he said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Pointing the finger over and over. You know, it's like man didn't think God was serious when God said that each person will have to give an account before God. We're good at pointing the finger. We're good at blaming other people or other things or our past for things that we do now. Whenever I was younger, I have a family of four, my direct family, my parents and my brother and I. So there were four of us living in the house. But my parents will tell you that there were actually six people living in our house. There was Alan, my dad, Becky, my mom, Joshua, my brother, Jonathan, me, and then I don't know and not me, the two ghosts that live in our house. Because every time that we would do something, every time that something would happen and my parents would come and say, did you do that? I don't know. Not me. Who broke the TV? Not me. Must have been the ghost again. And from the very beginning of our childhood, that's kind of our natural reaction. We point the finger at something else. We never want to accept the blame. And that never works. Sometimes I think we do that because we just don't know how to deal with the things in our lives. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives, and we don't know what to do with that, and so we just point it at someone else. We try to redirect it away. But what I think that we really need to realize is that we serve a God who specializes in forgiveness and in new beginnings and in fresh starts and in second chances. He loves to give those. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's the truth of the Bible. And so constantly trying to run away, trying to point the blame, trying to hide, it doesn't work. But confessing our sins, going to the one person who can do something about what's in our lives, about the problem of sin in our lives, that's what works. But man, over and over throughout all of history, has continued to try to hide and continued to try to point the blame somewhere else. And then the third thing in Genesis 3 that I think doesn't change is God. The way that God deals with all of this situation here. The first thing about God that I think we see that doesn't change is that God seeks his children. He's done that from the beginning, and he does that now. In Genesis 3, in verse 8, it seems like it's kind of a habit of God to go into the garden. Look at how it's worded here again. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord called out to the man, and he said, 'Where are you?'" They heard the sound of the Lord walking. That seems to me like Adam and Eve were familiar with that. They knew that God was going to be coming. They knew what the sound of the Lord walking in the garden sounded like. And God was seeking for them. He asked them, "Where are you?" Even whenever our first reaction is to run and hide, we have that hide reflex, God's natural reaction is to go and seek and find. He's not on a search and destroy mission. He's on a search and rescue mission for us. That's the God that we serve. You know, it's kind of common terminology now for people to say that we're looking for those who are seeking. And when we say we're looking for those who are seeking, we mean we're looking for those who are seeking God, but they really just don't know how to find him yet. And so we're looking for those who are seeking that truth. But I think that God really was the original seeker in history. He was the original person that went out looking for something, looking for his children. And he does that still today. And God doesn't have to do that. He didn't have to go out and seek Adam and Eve. He could have looked down at what Adam and Eve had done, and he could have got a legion of angels, and he could have said, "Go and destroy everything that I've just made. I'm done with that." He could have just destroyed it all. Or even worse than that, God could have just done nothing. He could have just stepped back. He could have saw the mess that Adam and Eve were getting themselves into and just stepped back and said, "Fine. If you don't want what I have to give you, if you don't want me, if you don't want to follow my commands, fine. I'm stepping away." God could have done that, but he didn't. He went and he sought for them. And he does that still today. Jesus in the New Testament told a lot of stories. We call them parables. We call them kind of earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And there's a section in Luke chapter 15 of three of those stories that Jesus tells, where Jesus is trying to describe to his disciples who God is. And in Luke chapter 15, the three stories that illustrate God's character is the story of the shepherd, the first one. The story of the shepherd and the lost sheep. And in that story, there's the shepherd that has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. And the shepherd leaves all of the sheep that are back there, the 99, to go and find the one. He risks it all to go and find the one, because that one is so valuable to him. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that we are the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord seeks us like a shepherd seeks one lost sheep. And then in the second story, he tells about the woman who has the 10 coins. And she loses one of the coins. And she doesn't say, "Well, I have 9 other coins. That's fine." But she goes and she gets a lamp and she gets a broom. And she sweeps every nook and cranny of her house. And she's looking for that one coin until she finally finds it. And then she's rejoicing that she has found it. And she goes and tells her friends about it, because she's excited that she's found that. That's how God sees us. He searches high and low, near and far, for anyone that is seeking him. He's looking for us, diligently searching for us. But I think in the most moving story that Jesus tells is the last one, about a father. The father who his son decides that he doesn't want anything to do with him anymore, that he wants to leave. And so he goes off to a far country, and he goes and he squanders all that he has, and he takes his possessions and just loses it all. And when he finally comes to his senses, he comes back to the father. And notice what the father is doing. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 17, the son says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let each celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." That's how God feels about us, about his children. He's seeking for us. He wants us to return to him. And he felt that way back in Genesis chapter 3. He feels that way still now in 2018. And he's looking on the horizon for us to come back to him. And when we do, God will accept us. And he'll bring us back into his house. And the second thing in Genesis 3, after he seeks for us, when he does find us, when we do allow him to find us, God provides something that we could never provide for ourselves. And he heals his children. It's kind of an innocuous verse. It's kind of a verse that doesn't really have a whole lot to it, but I think it's really powerful. In Genesis 3, after God comes back and he confronts man and woman, and he gives the punishments for their sins, in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." I have to wonder, where did the garments of skin come from? I think I have to infer that the skins came from an animal. And so what I think we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is the first example of sacrifice. Of a third party, an innocent third party, dying so that someone else can be provided for. And it's just kind of a small taste of what Jesus does for us. God providing something that we can never do for ourselves. In just a few minutes, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. That while we were helpless, while we were hiding from God, while we were sinning against God, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly, while we were still enemies of him. God has always been a God that seeks his people. He's always been a God that provides things for his people that his people can't provide for themselves. And he does that perfectly with the sacrifice of his son. And so just recapping all the things that we've talked about. We know that Satan has never changed, that Satan is a liar, that he tries to get us to question the validity of God's word. He tries to get us to question the love of God, which we know God's word is truth. God's love is perfect for us. And we know that those are all just lies. We know about God, that God seeks for his children. He's longing for his children to come back to him. And when he finds his children, when his children allow themselves to be found by God, God gives them healing. He gives them what they can't provide for themselves. And we know about ourselves that we have a tendency sometimes to hide from that. We have a tendency sometimes to shift the blame. There's a story that I find really interesting from a piece of history from World War II. There was a Japanese soldier named Soki Yokoi, I think, Japanese name. And he was found 28 years after World War II had ended on the island of Guam because he was hiding in a cave because he didn't want to come out after World War II had ended, after the Allies had won, and face the shame of being an enemy of the Allies. I think a lot of times we look at God that way. We hide in a cave for years and years, thinking that we can never face the shame. And when we do that, the thing that we're doing is we're running away from the one being that can do anything about the situation that we're in. Sometimes it is a shameful thing to be a Christian. I think that's kind of the point. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to realize who we are. But we're also supposed to be able to realize who we can become in spite of ourselves, because of who God is and the power that God gives us and the healing that God gives us. And so the question that we have this morning for ourselves is the same question that God asks Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, he asks man, "Where are you?" I don't think that God was looking for information when he asked Adam that. I think God knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to see where Adam was. And so we have the same question for ourselves. Where are we with God? Where are you with God this morning? Are you hiding from God? Are you pointing the blame somewhere else, trying to avoid God? God is seeking for us. And he loves us. And he wants to give us healing. And the only other option is to go down the pathway of lies that Satan has paved for us. There are two roads that Jesus says. There's the wide road, the wide gate that leads to destruction. And there will be many that find it. And there's the narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to life. And few there will be that find it. But God has clearly stated in his word how to find the narrow gate. And so this morning, if you need to become a Christian, I would love to sit down and read the Bible with you, sit across the table and answer that question for you. That question, where are you with God? Because it's very clear in the Bible. You can find out where you are with God from reading his word. And if you're not where you need to be, you need to become a Christian, or you need to come back to him like the prodigal son returned back to him. You can do that this morning. So come forward and do that now while together we stand and sing.